John chapter 20, if you'll open your Bibles. Did you... Is the volume up? Just a touch. Let's see if we get that just up a touch, the main one, so that it records well. We've been looking at the resurrection for the past couple weeks. And let me make a statement here. Unless a person is willing to believe what God says, and it doesn't matter how much proof or evidence or anything that you give a person, unless they're willing to believe, they're not going to get saved. You cannot bring a sinful soul enough proof if they will not repent. And the Bible is clear. Now, what I'm getting to is this. Okay, can I touch that master volume up just a little bit and bring it up here? That way it records well. You cannot. What I'm saying is that when we talk about things like miracles, you know, there is a movement today. It's kind of called the third wave of charismatic Christianity, with the first wave having been the Pentecostal movement, early 20th century, and then the charismatic movement of the 60s, 70s. And then you had what came to be called the third wave, and it's the signs and wonders movement. And there is a general belief in the signs and wonders movement that if you really want to have powerful, effective evangelism, we need to have miracles. Otherwise, people aren't going to believe. And so they place this very high stress upon signs and wonders. And you have all of these miracle workers, or alleged miracle workers, because none of them have demonstrated it. But they would say that, you know, you have to have these signs and wonders if you want people to really come to faith. Well, guess what? You can go back in places like John chapter 9. There was a man that was born blind. Jesus healed this blind man. It's interesting. Look back with me for just a minute at John 9. Because when you see the responses, we find out that there was not very much faith that came out of this. In John 9 and verse 16, some of the Pharisees were saying about Jesus, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, Jesus just opened the eyes of a man that was born blind. And they said, well, he doesn't keep the Sabbath, so he can't be from God. Others were saying, well, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe it of him, and therefore that he had been blind. In other words, they even took this guy that was blind, and they said, oh, well, this isn't the guy. They went to his parents. They said, who is this guy? They said, well, he's our son. And the Jews said, well, tell us about him. They said, well, he was born blind. And they said, well, how did he get his sight back? Oh, we don't know that. But he is our son, and he was born blind. The Pharisees did not want to believe, in spite of the evidence. Verse 22, look at this. His parents were even afraid to give the answers to the question, because they were afraid of the Jews, because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They had already made up their mind, we are not going to believe in this guy, despite the fact that Jesus healed this man. Verse 27, Jesus says, the blind man says, I told you already what happened. You're not listening to me. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Oh boy, that made them mad. That made them mad. Verse 30, the man said, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And they got mad. You are born entirely in sin, you know, you little wretch. They didn't want to believe. Now, this happened again when you go to John chapter 11. This is when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. It was a very monumental sign, a very monumental thing that happened, because Lazarus was apparently quite prominent. He was apparently quite wealthy. He was well-liked. He was well-known. And he had been dead for 4 days when they were holding the funeral, you know, ceremony, all the weeping and everything else. And Lazarus is in the tomb, and Jesus brings him out. And you would think that surely everybody would say, whoa, that's the guy to follow. But notice over here in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him going on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." And then over here, Caiaphas says, verse 50, "You don't take into account that it is expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Hey, we're better off to put this guy to death, because otherwise the Romans are going to come and, you know, they're going to take away our game that we have here, the power that we have. A little bit further over here in verse 56, it says they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him. They'd already made up their mind they were going to kill him, despite all of this evidence. Hey, Richard, can you check to see if anybody's back there? The point is this, okay? Miracles will not save. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, in verse 36, Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you might become sons of the light." Now, these things he spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But even though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Guess what? All these miracles didn't do a thing. They did not believe. So it is a false notion to think that miracles will produce faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, he said, "A natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit." A natural man, meaning an unsaved man, does not embrace the things that are of spiritual truth. Now, black, I think a jacket. Go on out for a minute there, check out. I'm not sure, but somebody may have been mischievous out there. Okay, sorry about that, folks. Miracles are not going to change a heart. And if you take an unsaved person, Paul said, look, the unsaved person does not embrace the things that are of spiritual nature. I don't think that means that an unsaved person cannot understand intellectually that, you know, Jesus, you know, is from Bethlehem, or that Jesus, died on the cross. I don't think it's so much that they can't understand that intellectually, but in terms of embracing the reality of who he is and putting trust in it, that must happen by the Spirit of God. And unless a man is, listen, unless a person is willing to believe this, they can't get saved. In Luke 16:31, Jesus told a parable, a story, apparently it was a parable in Luke 16, about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. They both died. Lazarus went into heaven. The rich man went into hell. And down in hell, the rich man said, "Father Abraham," with Abraham seen as the patriarch of the nation, "Abraham, please let me go back to warn my brothers, because I don't want my brothers and my father to come to this place." And Jesus said, "Look, they have Moses and the prophets. And Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't even be persuaded if somebody came back from the dead." In other words, they've got the Bible, Moses, the prophets. Let them listen to what God says in Scripture. Because if they don't believe Scripture, they're not going to believe anything. Miracles will not produce faith. Disbelief, something else to note, is that disbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Disbelief is a problem with the heart. Intellectual problem. Now, if a person has never heard the gospel, if they don't know the gospel, then certainly they need to have that knowledge. But when you come and when you share the gospel with a person, maybe they're brilliant. You know, they might have a brilliant mind. You give them the gospel and they say, "I'm sorry, I don't believe that because I believe in evolution," or some other kind of thing. Listen, you don't have to try to, you know, amass this evidence for why evolution should not be believed and why a person should believe in Jesus Christ. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's the sin that is blinding men. Miracles don't produce faith, and we should not try to prove a person into the kingdom of God. Now, I say all of this, but now I'm going to go to the other side of that argument and tell you that in God's providence, He chose to use certain kinds of miracles to help strengthen and even establish faith in people at certain points. And we call these miracles signs. The Greek word is semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. A sign is a divinely produced miracle with the intention of pointing a person to believe God's message. When Jesus Christ did a miracle, Jesus performed the miracle, the purpose of that miracle was not to be a sideshow, but it was to direct a person toward belief and faith in Him. And there are seven specific signs that we find in John's Gospel. The first of those signs was chapter 2 when Jesus turned water into wine. And John says this is the beginning of His signs. The second sign was when He healed a nobleman's son in John chapter 4. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, Jesus changed a few pieces of bread and fish into enough to feed 5,000 people. In John chapter 6, Jesus, following the feeding of the 5,000, walked across the Sea of Galilee. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? Next time you feel perfect, try walking on the water. The order to fill, you know. John chapter 9, He healed the blind man. John chapter 11, He raised Lazarus, which really was kind of the supreme sign. You know, it was really the crowning sign. Now, that's seven signs, but really we would certainly want to include an eighth sign. And what is that eighth sign? His own resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I will raise it up from the dead. Now, that's really, really good, you know. So this eighth sign is a supreme sign, and the purpose of this is to lead men to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as I already said, we know that intellectually it's a heart problem. It's not really a problem with the mind. It's a problem with the heart, if we can make that dichotomy for this purpose. Now, last week we looked at the first resurrection appearance. I have suggested to you that in the first century there were 13 resurrection appearances of Jesus. If we kind of break them all down, there will be a 14th resurrection appearance, but we're waiting for that one ourselves. That's when He comes a second time. But we looked at the first one on that first day, and that resurrection appearance was to Mary Magdalene. Now, as you think about all of this and what is happening, okay, in terms of resurrection appearances, here is really a punchline that I think we... Somebody steal something? Yeah, I would thought somebody come over there. Yeah.
Thank you. All right, so that's the first time... police?
That's a thief. Yeah, but Torrance PD won't. So here's what you have, okay, is that, is it a dark jacket, Aleem? Some kind of dark coat, dark jacket?
Yeah.
Well, we need to have a change in, but we've talked about attaching that thing. It's time to do it or something. Somebody came in and stole the thing a few minutes ago. I looked and I saw somebody and then they didn't come in, and so... I told Richard, I said, Richard, check that out, you know. Here's something that we want to, here's what I really want us to think about as we talk about the resurrection. People have problems in life. And I'm not talking about, you know, their car breaking down, or I'm not talking about, I need a job. I'm talking about problems with their thinking. People have problems. Are afraid, they're fearful, they have anxiety, they're depressed, they have, you know, emotions that are ruling over their life. And I want to suggest something for you as we talk about the resurrection. God's victory over death, it should cause you and me to become bold as lions. God's victory over death should cause you and me to be of such a mindset that we would not become slaves and captives to our emotions. There is no necessity for us to fall into things like depression and fear and anxiety. Now, here's the world's approach when it comes to things like that. And I'm going to use those three things. Anxiety. People say they have anxiety attacks. People, are afraid. And maybe they, are depressive, or they're a manic depressive, as they might get labeled. This is what the psychological community does. They want to label things. So somebody has a problem where they're getting all fearful. Oh, well, you're manic depressive. That's clearly, clinically, we see that you're a manic depressive. Well, prescription, and they give them some drugs. This is a touch of humor here. Touch of humor, but I think it's kind of funny. Mental health hotline. It says if you are obsessive compulsive, press 1 repeatedly. If you're codependent, please ask someone to press 2 for you. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you're paranoid, we know who you are and what you want. Stay on the line so that we can trace your call. If you're delusional, press 7, and you will be call transferred to the mothership. Schizophrenic, listen carefully and a small voice will tell you which number to press. If you're manic depressive, it doesn't matter which number you press, no one will answer. If you're dyslexic, press 96969696. If you have a nervous disorder, please fidget with a hash key until a representative comes on the line. If you have amnesia, press 8, state your name, address, phone number, birth, social security number, and your mother's address and grandmother's maiden names. If you have post-traumatic stress disorder, slowly and carefully press 000. If you have bipolar disorder, please leave a message after the beep, or before the beep, or after the beep. Please wait for the beep. If you have a short-term memory loss, please try again later. If you have low self-esteem, please hang up. All our operators are far too busy to talk to you. Different kinds of, labels that they put upon people that demonstrate, behavior. And these labels usually will end up receiving some kind of a prescription drug. Oh, well, you're having trouble, controlling yourself. Very well might be attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, ADHD. One of the drugs that they give for that, this is an article from November 96, Ritalin. It's a type 2 controlled substance, same class as heroin and cocaine. There was a 500% increase between 1991 and 1996, a 500% increase in Ritalin, and it's just going out the skyrocket right now. Pastor, do you guys have anything called ADD in India? It's only in America. I tell you a little about something about this disorder. It happens here where you have a psychological community that is dominating the thinking of the culture. What's the solution? You give a drug. Yeah. With a big eye in the middle. If you've been around me for some time, you know that I have I do not have a high opinion of psychology. I do not want to say that psychologists are evil people, that they're demons. I don't want to say that there are not psychologists who are Christians. I don't want to say that there are psychologists who are good people trying to help people. I don't want to say that everything they say is bad, because they may have some very good advice at times. Watch is right twice a day. First of all, there is no such thing as Christian psychology. It does not exist. It is driven from psychological models, atheistic psychological models that somebody has proposed at some point in the past, and this becomes the grid and the means for analyzing human behavior. And you have all kinds of psychologies, whether it's from Freud or Jung or Rogers or Maslow or Adler, all these different ways of trying to explain who people are. What it ends up happening in the end, though, is that typically they take and they just end up giving a drug, because drug companies are very powerful, makes a lot of money. And if you are a psychologist, it is very easy for you to just say, well, here, let me write this prescription. You make $100 on the guy that came in, and he's out in 5 minutes. Medical doctors. And you know that the biggest source I don't know if you, you know, what you know about this, okay? You will see I'm very harsh on this whole issue. If you have questions about it, if you, you know, have a contention with me on it, I would be glad to talk to you, give you information, and so on. But please consider what I'm saying, because we have a society that is just, you know, it's just totally overwhelmed with this thinking, so that everybody assumes that these guys have the answers to our mental health problems. Not so. By the way, you know what? Psuche, psychology, the Greek word psuche is the word means soul. Psucheology, words about the soul. Who is it that has words about the soul? God says, I, the Lord, know the heart. Okay? God is the author of your heart. And it is an error to try to make this trichotomous dissection of a human being and say, well, there's the body, and then there's the spirit, and then there's this thing, the soul, the mind in between. And that's what they do. They want to say that there is such a thing as mental health problems that are somehow distinct from physical problems or spiritual problems. Because they will say, well, it's okay. Go ahead, you know, if you have a medical problem, go to the doctor and have your arm put in a cast. You have a spiritual problem because you were wondering about God. Well, go see your priest. But if you have a mental problem, an emotional problem, you need an expert. You need to go to somebody who has a degree in psychology. My friends, that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. Now, again, I'm not saying that there cannot be, let's say, somebody in a counseling, psychological, you know, background that might give perhaps a proper, you know, advice, some kind of good advice. That does happen. But what happens is that the error of psychology, more often than not, is going to be destructive, and it is going to lead a person away from what they need to know. Because you can tell people things that sound real good, you know, but it's not necessarily right. There's a guy who is on the elder board of a very large church close to us, a very wealthy, large church. It will remain nameless for the sake of charity. But there is a large church in the area, and there is a man on their elder board, a very influential man, that does not even believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, calls John MacArthur a heretic, and this guy is a controlling influence in their elder board. He wrote an article called Exposing the Myth that Christians Should Not Have Emotional Problems. And in this article, he will say things like, appropriate spiritual counseling will resolve issues such as salvation, forgiveness, personal morality, God's will, perspective on divorce and more. It can also help some emotional difficulties, but many emotional or mental illnesses require more than a church support network can offer. I know it sounds unscriptural. Dwight Carlson is the guy's name. I know it sounds unscriptural to say that some individuals need more than the church can offer. And then he uses the example of a car. Well, what if my transmission is broke? He says, I'm not going to go to the church. Of course not, because the transmission is not the heart. Straw man argument. He goes on to say that for some reason when it comes to, quote, emotional needs, we think the church should be able to meet them. He says, it can't. It's not supposed to. You know what this is? This is a person who does not believe in the sufficiency of God's salvation. They do not believe in the sufficiency of God's salvation. And, you know, he goes into this article here and really lambastes my former pastor, John MacArthur. And I think, his argument, his critique of MacArthur and somebody like Dave Hunt is that John MacArthur would say, God. And if you have somebody who is, let's say, you know, controlled by sinful ways of living, the Bible says this belongs to God. It's a spiritual problem. Now, on rare occasions, you might have things like brain damage. A person was damaged at birth. Maybe there's a genetic disorder. That can, at times, be legitimate. Thyroid disorder. But all too often, you have to be careful about this, because they will use expressions like, oh, well, he or she must have a chemical imbalance. Well, fine. Let's do a complete physical examination, and let's find out which chemical is out of balance. You know, they never come up with any kind of specific diagnosis in these things. Okay, I'm giving you lots of warning. very, very dangerous thing. Because what happens is the psychological community comes along and says, oh, well, you know, you must have a chemical imbalance or something, you know, you're bipolar. That just means that you can sometimes be real nice. Other times you can be really raunchy. You know what that is? That's sin. You go to two extremes. Well, the psychological community wants to put a label on it and more often than not send you back to this guy over and over and over again where you pay him lots of money and pay for lots of drugs and you take the drugs and then you take this pill and then you go, oh, wow, you know, everything's fine. Well, you know, to do those things, but for the wrong reasons. It's not the answer, okay? The answer is that we need to be sanctified by the truth of God's Word. And I believe, I am absolutely convinced that this is the solution. I'm absolutely convinced. John MacArthur talks about people who have problems. He says, quote, Scripture hasn't failed them. They have failed the Scripture. You want to see a person that, you know, will not turn from their sin? It's not God's fault. It is not the Scripture's fault. It is not the Holy Spirit's fault. You have a person that loves darkness rather than light. And that's why they don't want to turn to the light, because the light exposes the sin. Now, sin can be very, very... subtle. Because there are different kinds of sin. You might have real outward, rebellious kinds of sin. Murder. You know, you might have theft. but guess what? There are other kinds of sin. What about disbelief? Not trusting God. It will show itself in a state of mind like fear, paranoia, anxiety. Chapter 8, when Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee in the boat with the disciples, he was asleep on the floor of the boat, rose, and this storm was about to capsize the boat. And the disciples woke Jesus up because Jesus was sleeping. They were freaking out. They wake Jesus up. Lord, don't you care? We're about to die. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Why are you so afraid, you men of little faith? They had, post-traumatic stress disorder? No, they did not trust Christ. You men of little faith, okay? Now, you see, this is very practical because when we talk about life, there are all kinds of things that are going to come into your life. You lose your job for 2 months. That's a pretty stressful thing when that's the only one putting food on the table, right? Single mom, 3 kids. That's a pretty hard thing. You know, you find out that you have cancer. Pretty stressful thing. All of these different kinds of things, and we can multiply examples, could really be quite fearful. What's the answer? It's trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. What's the result? The peace of God, he says, which passes all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says, don't be anxious. Don't be divided into pieces, is what Merim Na'o means, to be divided up into pieces inside. Don't fall to pieces. He says, pray. Well, guess what? You trust God. You say, God, I need to come to you. Peter says, cast all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. You can cast your cares upon Him. The answer to things like fear, the answer to things like depression, anxiety, paranoia, the answer to these things is this. We need to trust what God says. And if we don't trust what God says, the result is going to be that we have uneasy hearts and fear and all of these things. Now, this is what we see in John chapter 20. The disciples were not trusting God's Word. In spite of the fact that Jesus had told them that He was going to rise from the dead, they didn't believe Him. In spite of the fact that Mary Magdalene came and said, I saw the Lord. They said, you're crazy, Mary. You're nuts. They didn't believe. This was from last week. Well, guess what? We're going to look today at five more resurrection appearances that Jesus made to the disciples. Five more resurrection appearances that show us a lesson. And the lesson is this. We need to trust what God says. If I can drive one concept home to you, believe what God says. Why, you say? Here's why. Because He conquered death. And if He conquered death, what more could we fear? Now, in John chapter 20, this is where we come to verse 19. Okay, it says, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. Okay, now guess what? We're still on the first day. However, a couple things happened in between verse 18 and verse 19. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew 28 and then to Luke 24. Keep your place in John 20. But what I'm going to do is I just want to kind of give you the little sneak preview, not preview, but little snapshot of these other appearances, because there was a second resurrection appearance that happened in between verses 18 and 19. And the second resurrection appearance is in Matthew 28, verse 9. Matthew 28, verse 9, Jesus appeared to some women. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and they took hold of His feet, and they worshipped Him. That is the second resurrection appearance. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, Jesus said something to them in verse 10. What is it? Don't be afraid. Why did He say that? They were afraid. Very simple. They were afraid. Our need to trust in the Lord. Now, in verses 11 to 15, Matthew gives a little additional footnote. What happened here is that this is when the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who had been guarding the tomb, went back to their commander. Actually, they went to the chief priest, and they told the chief priest, hey guys, the body we were watching is gone. Chief priest said, okay, don't worry about it. Here, take some money. We'll take care of it. And what the chief priests did is they went off and they basically paid off the Roman authorities. And they told the Roman authorities, hey, don't worry about it. We'll just say that the disciples stole the body. And they made up a lie to try to cover it up because they didn't want the thing to be exposed that Christ had been raised from the dead. Anyhow, that would be the second resurrection appearance right here. Third resurrection appearance over in Luke chapter 24. Has a parallel in Mark 16, but Luke chapter 24, verse 13, this is on the road to Emmaus. It goes from verse 13 to verse 32. Now, here's what's happening. Two guys are walking down the road, going westward from Jerusalem down towards Emmaus, a town just probably, I think, about 6 miles, if I remember correctly, 6-7 miles away. They're walking down. Notice their attitude over here in verse 14. It says they were conversing with each other about all these things that had taken place. Jesus comes beside them in verse 15 and starts walking with them. They don't recognize Jesus, though. Verse 16 says their eyes were prevented from recognizing. Notice verse 17. He said, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. They were sad. Okay. Notice verse 21. They were hoping, he said, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. They did not believe in the resurrection. They heard that Christ had been raised from the dead, okay? They had already heard that Christ had been raised from the dead. Now notice the rebuke that Jesus gives over here in verse 25. Jesus, after speaking to them, walking with them, He said, O foolish men and slow in heart to do what? Sure. Hey, Charlie, why don't you just go ahead and stop it? Hey. Prosecute. Would probably be a weak thing, so... He said, well, somebody ran by and dropped it off. He says, we're going to arrest him anyhow because he's drunk. So, he just rebuked them. And the reason why he rebuked them in verse 25 is because they were slow in heart to believe. They were slow in heart to believe. And then what Jesus did in verses 26 and 27, He began to correct them. He said, wasn't it necessary for these things to happen? He had to suffer and die. Now, what I'm getting to is that when you look at these guys, it's not as though their lives were falling apart. We would not suggest that these two disciples were falling apart, but it says they were sad. their hopes were dashed. The problem was, though, is that they did not believe what God had said. Christ had said that he was going to rise again. He has already been raised from the dead. People have seen him. They've told them that he's alive. They don't believe. Listen, the problems that you and I are going to have in life are going to be because we don't believe what God says. It's real easy to talk about that, you know, in theory right now. It's real easy to talk about it. But then you have to apply this truth to your life. What about when you lose your job? Are you going to just fall to pieces because you've lost your job? What about when, you know, somebody has, you know, done something to you? What about when your husband or your wife has done something? Are you going to go and take matters into your own hands and say, I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to, you know, do this or such. Something that you know is not right in the eyes of God. He did this to me. I'm going to divorce him. No way. You can't do that. You've got to trust what God says. All right? The issue is that we need to trust God. And notice in verse 32, it says, they said to one another after Jesus left them, were not our hearts burning with us while we were, he was speaking to us on the road, explaining the scriptures? In other words, man, they had a passion in their heart because they were listening to him and they were, at that point, I guess, beginning to believe. The bottom line is we need to know the Word of God and we need to believe what God says. Problems is unbelief. How many of you have heard of a guy named Horatius Bonar? Writer. What do you know about him? He's well with my soul, right? He's buried on the Mount Zion in a cemetery that's located at the Institute of Holy Land Studies, right on the Western Hill, what's called today called Mount Zion. Horatius Bonar lost his family in a... lost his whole family, his wife and his daughter, on a boat wreck on the Atlantic Ocean, I guess. He has some thoughts here. The true character of unbelief. He says, in all unbelief, there are these two things. A good opinion of one's self and a bad opinion of God. You don't believe? Well, you have a good opinion of yourself and a bad opinion of God. Man's good opinion of himself makes him think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances, and his bad opinion of God makes him unwilling and afraid to put his case wholly into his hands. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convincing of sin is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself and so to reduce his estimate of his own character that he shall think of himself as God does and so cease to suppose it possible that he can be justified by the excellency of his own self. What he's getting to in this, he's talking more about salvation, but he's saying the root problem is that we don't believe what God says. We begin to think that we are something and that God is not. To have our life correct, we need to understand that God has to have the high opinion. That was the third appearance there, okay? Now that brings us to a fourth resurrection appearance. This one also is in Luke 24. This is verses 33 to 35. It says, they arose that hour. So here are the two disciples that were going to Emmaus. They returned that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, verse 34, the Lord really has risen, and he has appeared to Simon. Well, when did that happen? Appear to Peter. I'm not talking about when did this happen, okay? What we've seen so far was back in John, that's when he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then after that, you had the two women. And then the third one was the... two guys on the road to Emmaus. So somewhere in between the time when they ran back to Jerusalem and made it back, Christ appeared to Peter in that little window of time. And they found out that he had also appeared to Peter. So they said, look, he appeared to us, to Peter also. And then they get back here. That was the fourth resurrection appearance to Peter. We don't know anything else about it except for 1 Corinthians 15:5. He says, then he appeared to Peter. Paul mentions that. That brings us back to John, okay? I was just kind of filling in a couple of those other things. Now that brings us back to John. Go back to John 20, verse 19, the fifth resurrection appearance of Christ. And it is in verses 19 through 25. Now, it says here in verse 1 that it was on the evening of that day. That's the resurrection day, the first day of the week. So it's Sunday. the day of his resurrection. That means that the Passover festival has now come to an end, because the Passover festival lasted for a total of 8 days. Passover and 7 days of unleavened bread. It's a week. It's not a week later. It's still the same day. I'm thinking of the next resurrection appearance. Still the same day, so it's in the middle of Passover. Now notice this. The doors were shut. Literally, the Greek word is kleo. It means to lock. The doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." Hebrew, shalom aleichem. Peace be upon you. Problem is, they were afraid. Why did Jesus say peace? Because they were afraid. They were not trusting God. How do we know they weren't trusting God? Because they were huddled into this room and they had all the doors locked. Why were they locking the doors? They figured, you know what? Jesus got crucified. We're next. Get out, guys, and find some way of getting out of Jerusalem. You know what a better solution is? Psalm 118, verse 6. Here's what it says. The Lord is for me. You to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. God's for me. Paul said this, right? If God be for us, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I guess God's elect. Guys, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, nothing, he says, can come against you if God has called you to himself, not even death itself. But the problem right here is that these guys were not trusting God's promises. So what does Jesus do? Jesus appears right in their midst. He appears right in their midst, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." Luke 24 says they were startled and they were frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. You know, Jesus is right there. And in verse 38 of Luke, he said, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He was right there in their midst, but they did not believe that it was him. They did not believe. And it's not that they had post-traumatic stress disorder because of the cross. They simply weren't trusting God. They were troubled because of a lack of faith. And the solution is this. Verse 20, Jesus comes to them and he showed them his hands and his side. He said, "Guys," they look and it says they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They needed to believe what God had said. Now, in Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus adds these words. He says, "It's I myself. A spirit doesn't have a body of flesh and bones as you see that I have." And in verse 41 of Luke, it says, "While they still could not believe it for joy, and they were marveling." Even right then, as they were watching all this, it's just, Luke says, they could not believe it. They were just, Can you imagine that? Yeah, we don't want to be too harsh on these guys. We probably would have all done the same thing. Now, here's what's something. And Jesus, he wants them to be convinced, you see. He wants them to be convinced. It says there in Luke, after this, that he actually took broiled fish. He sat down and he started eating it. These guys were probably going... Jesus said, he says, "It's me. A spirit does not have a body of flesh and bones." Of course, they deny the bodily resurrection. I'm not sure what they try to do with that. What do they do with that one, Brian? They finally began to kind of get the point a little bit, and they rejoiced. Well, verse 21, Jesus says to them, again, here's a second time, he says, "Peace be with you." Now, what he does is, he is going to basically remind them that they have a job to do. They have a commission. God had a commission for them, a job to do. And in verse 22, he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When he had said this, go back to verse 21, because in verse 21 he said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, a couple observations. As the Father has sent me, apestakon, Greek, perfect tense. Perfect tense signifying that there is an ongoing state of consequence and result from the action. The Father sent Christ, but it is not as though his commission ended at the cross. It's a permanent commission. As the Father has sent me, and so I remain in a state of being sent, he says, in the same way now, I am sending you out. And when the disciples went out, they were not starting a new commission. They were carrying out the commission that Christ had come to fulfill, namely to bring light to darkness. Into the world to bring the message of light to a dark world. The disciples were commissioned by God to take the message into the world. The message of light into the world. So they were just carrying out the function. That's why when Luke writes the book of Acts, the two books are a companion. Luke says, I'm telling you all about his ministry from the beginning. In Acts, he says, okay. He says, I'm going to pick it right up, and I'm going to show you how that commission had its outworking, namely through his disciples. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you guys out. There is this parallel. Now, of course, when you look at a parallel, there is discontinuity because you and I don't bear sin by being a sacrificial substitute. Christ alone could do that. But we are taking that message out into the world. There is a similarity in this sense that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is the one upon whom the Spirit has come to empower him for proclamation, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel, to proclaim good news. So the Spirit came upon God's Son to empower Him for a ministry. Same thing had to be true in us as well. And He said, I'm going to send the Spirit. He is with you, but He will be in you, John 14, verse 16. He says He is with you right now, but He is going to be in you. So we also had to have a commissioning, an empowering that would come by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that anointing is what we call the baptism of the Spirit that came upon the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now, in verses 22 to 23, Christ is confirming this commission to them. And it says in verse 22, when He had said this, He breathed on them, my translation says, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a difficult passage. And there are at least four different ways that people have understood this passage. One way that people have suggested is that it was only breath. When Jesus breathed upon them, it was just that, you know, he breathed on them. And so this was human breath. And it's not talking about the Holy Spirit when it says that when he says receive the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word for spirit, the Greek word pneuma, can mean spirit, can mean breath, or it can mean wind. Same word, means all three. Same thing in the Hebrew language that ruach means spirit, wind, or breath. So some people say, well, when he says receive Holy Spirit, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's just kind of talking about is probably not acceptable. Another view here is that this is actually an impartation of the Holy Spirit. Well, think about it. How would you explain this? Is He actually giving them the Holy Spirit at this very moment? John Calvin kind of held that view that there was a partial impartation of the Holy Spirit at this moment. Another view is that kind of a liberal approach is that this is John's version of Pentecost. John is kind of saying, okay, this kind of like making up his own version of Pentecost that would take the place of what you see in Acts chapter 2. I don't buy that one either. I think the proper understanding of this is from a guy by the name of Theodore of Mopsuestia, going all the way back to the 5th century. And his view is that what happened here, the things that John records, are to a certain extent symbolic of something that would be taking place on the day of Pentecost. Happened right here was basically symbolic of something. Now, in the 5th century, at the 5th Council of Constantinople in 553, there was a council, and they kind of heard of Mopsuestia for his view, saying that this is only symbolic. Guess what? The guy's probably right. Dark Ages has come along, and they were not getting good theology by that time. Let me tell you why I think this is linked to Pentecost, okay? First of all, because Jesus in them for the ministry that they will carry out. But Jesus told them in other passages, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Don't go out and try to start preaching the gospel until you have been clothed with power. That clothing with power came by the pouring. So there is a commission here that is in view. Now, something else that would suggest that they have not received an outpouring of the Spirit at this point is the fact that they remain cowards and unsure until the day of Pentecost. You remember what happened when they went back up into Galilee and they were waiting for Jesus and waiting and waiting? Remember what Peter said one day? I'm going fishing. Yeah, me too. And they all got back in the boat and they started going out and they went fishing. And in that process, until this guy on the shore says, "Hey, lads, you haven't caught any fish, have you?" Three fish in that sea away from their nets. Then he says, "Cast your net over here on this other side." And they got 153 big fish. That's when Peter said, "It's the Lord, man." He went and started swimming. The problem at that point was this. Basically, they said, "Well, fine, we'll just go back to fishing. You know, nothing's going to happen." To look at the period in between, before you get to the book of the day of Pentecost, it would seem to suggest that they really were not supercharged for ministry like they had to be. I don't think this is an outpouring that takes place right here. Furthermore, the verb here, okay, to breathe upon, the verb does not in and of itself contain the idea of in or on or upon. This verb right here simply means to breathe. Okay, and this is well established. If you look at grammatically, if you look in the New Testament, and if you look in the Greek Old Testament, when you look at this word, he breathed on them. It doesn't say he breathed on them. All it says is he breathed, said receive the Holy Spirit. Now there are times, like in John 17 verse 5, he prayed, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee." John 17 verse 5. Was there an immediate fulfillment of that prayer? Did Christ, did the Father glorify the Son at that very moment? There need to be an immediate fulfillment right here at this moment either. When he says receive the Holy Spirit, probably this right here is, if you want to look at it, as a prelude almost, or symbolically pointing to the fact that something was going to happen. And it's possible that the reason why John says he breathed is pointing ahead to something that was going to happen at Pentecost, that it was symbolic. But there is, I think, the best explanation of this is that there was not an outpouring of Spirit in any way at this moment. Yeah, Morgan. None at all. No textual variance at all. Simply says that he breathed an ephus from enfuao. What he did is that John recorded something that was pointing ahead. It is pointing ahead to Pentecost. I think this is the proper understanding right here. Now, verse 23. You guys follow what I'm saying on this right here? Because it is a difficult passage. You say, well, what does this mean? Place. Verse 23. He says, "Sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Why would Jesus say this? What does this have to do with? It has to do with the fact that he is commissioning them for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And a central part of that is to be able to tell a person, stand in a state of condemnation. Now, what right do we have to tell a person that they stand in a state of condemnation, that they are still in their sins? The message. If somebody says, "I do not believe that Jesus is," you can tell them, "You're still on your way to hell. You know, with you. God's wrath is abiding upon you." Somebody says, "I believe what you're telling me, and I want Him to be my Lord." You have the right to say, if this faith is sincere, and your sins are forgiven. And we do this. We are not absolving people of their sins. It's not like a Catholic idea where the Catholics, you know, you go in and you say, "Father, forgive me for my sin," and they say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," and all of this stuff. No, we're not absolving people of their sins. This commercial. Did you see this commercial on TV? I don't know what it's for. It's professional. Passing these sins to somebody on the other side of the booth thing. And then he goes, "Who are you?" And on the other side of the booth, there's about 20 people in the confessional. What it's for, but. So What Jesus is saying right here is he's saying, you apostles, you have the authority to proclaim a person's sin forgiven, but the basis for that is the response of that individual. Now, there are two other times when you have a similar kind of thing happening. It's in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 19, and also in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. There are different grammatical constructions. So there is not an exact parallel right here, but you have a similar idea. He says to Peter, look with me for just a minute, because the concept is identical in terms of what's taking place. In Matthew 16, in verse 19, Jesus said, "Under the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter has a lot of authority. Guess what? Perfects. Yes. Good translation. Very rare construction in Greek language. Very rare. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Peter, whatever you loose upon earth shall already have been in heaven. In other words, if you make a declaration about something in the future, it will have already been taken place. You tell somebody your sins are forgiven. Guess what? The sins already have been forgiven at that point. Why? Not because Peter was releasing the sins of that person, but because if that person came to faith and said, "I believe in the message, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," to saving faith, then you are in a position where you can say, your sins have been forgiven. Context here, because Jesus said to them back in verse 16, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some think you're John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Guess what? That's the key to salvation. Knowing who Jesus Christ is and believing in your heart. Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. And Peter says, "You're blessed, Peter, because my Father revealed that to you." In other words, you know the message of saving faith. You know the message. And so then in verse 18 he says, "You are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." Two Greek words here that mean rock. You are Petros, you're a stone. But upon this Petra, bedrock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build the church upon you, a Petros. I'm going to build the church upon this Petra. What is this Petra? That Jesus is the Christ. It's the message. Jesus said it's upon this foundation that the church is built. What foundation? Namely, that Jesus is the Son of God. If a person believes that Jesus is the Son, then they get what? And their sins are forgiven. That's why verse 19 says, these are the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose upon earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. You guys follow me on this? Is there anybody that verify that a little more? He passed. It would be from the moment of their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Nope. Somebody says, "I believe that He is the Son of God. I really believe." Assuming that's a genuine profession, they receive forgiveness of sins. So if they say to Peter, "Peter, I believe in Jesus," Peter can say, "Your sins are forgiven." That's why in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, they can say that. They can say, "Your sins are forgiven." Confession. This is the bedrock. And by the way, I was pointing out to you, I hope you're picking up on this, that the Catholic idea is that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'm going to build my church." Peter, upon you, the rock. But Jesus used a different word. You're Petros. You're a stone. But it's upon this Petra. Petra means a bedrock. It's the message. Is the Christ. Okay, so anyhow, again, you have the same thing happen in Matthew chapter 18, but this is in the context of church discipline. What if somebody will not repent of sin in the church? You put them out of the church, and you declare them, based upon their unrepentance, that they must be an unbeliever. And so look at Matthew 18. In verse 18, same grammatical construction as Matthew 16. "I say to you that whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The context there is church discipline. What if you have a person that just says, "Look, I don't care what the Bible says. I am not going to go back to my wife." Okay, we put you out of the church. We treat you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. We treat you as whatever we have bound on earth, shall have already been bound in heaven. You're in your sins, buddy, because you are showing yourself to be an unbeliever. Okay, back to John. Because John uses a different grammatical construction, but the concept is the same. He says, if you forgive sins, they're forgiven. If you retain them, these sins will be retained. It's the commission, the Great Commission, and that's the whole thing that Jesus is doing right here. 4:25, we come to this stubborn guy named Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Very emphatic Greek. Okay. I'm not going to believe unless I have sight. These guys were trying to convince him. By the way, Thomas, we want to be careful that we're not too hard on Thomas. If you remember back in John chapter 11, Jesus said, "Hey, let's go back into Judea." That it was a death penalty to go back in Judea because the Pharisees were after them. Thomas says, "Oh, well, let's go. Let's go die along with him." He did go along with him. He didn't bail ship. He was a pessimist. You know, he was the kind of guy that always, well, he was there. So Thomas makes these rash statements, "I don't believe." Well, that brings us to verses 26 to 31, the sixth resurrection appearance. Which we'll tie up here pretty quickly here. 26. Here we are. This is 8 days later, counting inclusively, which means that it's 7 days later, so you're still on Sunday. Passover feast has ended. It's on Sunday. Now notice this. The disciples were inside. Something sounds similar. Thomas was with them. Jesus came in. The doors, they're locked inside. They're still afraid. Jesus comes and he stands in their midst. By the way, how did he get inside if the doors were locked? Well, he's God. He's Scotty, and there he was. He's inside, and he says again, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And then he says over here in verse 27, "Thomas, come here. Get your finger." How did Jesus know that Thomas said these things? "Thomas, take your finger," he says, "in my side here. Put your finger in my side. Stop being unbelieving. Stop being unbelieving. Believing. Show yourself to be a believer." Was Thomas already saved at this point? Was. The Upper Room Discourse, John 13, Jesus said, "You are all clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Because Judas Iscariot was still there, and Judas was still in his sin. Judas was unclean of soul. He says, "But not all of you. Clean because of the word I have spoken." They were all, now you see, think about this. These guys were in the presence of Jesus. They were already saved. Nature was such that they were disbelieving even in the very presence of the Lord. Something happens Monday morning. Something happens Thursday afternoon. And it's bad. And you're thinking, "Oh no. Oh, I need my therapist. Prozac and my medicine and everything else." Yes. Well, it took Thomas a while to kind of come around, but notice here in verse 28, Thomas, we don't even know if Thomas did it. I don't think Thomas did, but he fell right to his knees and he said, "Oh my God." Death. He was looking at Christ using, you grammarians, the nominative Greek case to express the vocative of direct address. He said, "You are my Lord, and you are my God." Powerful, really, this is the climax of John's Gospel. Of about 9 places in the Greek New Testament where you have a direct predication of theos, God, where the Bible says Jesus is God. It does say that at least 9 times, and this is one of them. God. Thomas said, "You are my Lord and you are my God." Look in verse 29. "Because you've seen me, you believe? Before you'll trust me?" Get to see. "Blessed are those who did not see, and yet includes you and me." 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, you love him. And you rejoice with joy. A miracle. And you don't have to have sight. If it's sight, it's not faith. 1, John tells us the purpose of the whole book. John says, on the one hand, verse 9, you don't say the on one, I have a Greek text. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He says, look over here at chapter 21, verse 25. He says, look, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books. He says, I could go on ad infinitum telling you about the things that Jesus did. He says, many other things Jesus did. He said, and by the way, many other signs, many other semeia. But these, here's the contrast, verse 3, these signs have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here's the gospel, the Son of God. You might believe that He's the Messiah, the Hebrew one, the Son of God, which certainly would have rung a bell in a Roman ear. You are the Christ. You are God in human flesh. You're the Son of God. And that by believing, you have what? Life in His name. I would take the signs to include this supreme sign, His own resurrection. Resurrection. Fantastic stuff. Something that somebody sent me. Know me, but I know everything about you. Psalm 139. I know when you sit down and I know when you rise up. Familiar with all your ways, verse 3. 10:29, the hairs of your head are numbered. Genesis 1:27, you were made in my image. Verse 17:28 of Acts, in me you live and move and have your being. Acts 17:28, you're my offspring. Jeremiah 1:4, I knew you before you were even conceived. I chose you when I planned creation. Psalm 139:15, you were not a mistake, for all your days are written in my book. Acts 17:26, I determine the exact time of your birth and where you'd live. Psalm 139:14, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 13, I knit you together while you were still in your mother's womb. Psalm 71:6, I brought you forth on the day that you were born. John 8:41 and following, I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. Conquer death. No problem. For who you are, powerful and awesome God. And we thank you for loving us, being willing to send your only begotten Son into the world as our Savior. Just to trust might be pleasing to you.